This evening we're turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to begin our reading at verse 1. And we'll read down through verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. With God's word open before us, let's bow our hearts again in prayer and ask that he would speak to us from his word tonight. Let's seek the Lord's face. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night thanking thee that we are a part of the body of Christ that we have read about this evening. Lord, thou art connected to us through the work of Christ. We confess that thou art over us, that this night thou art in our gathering, and by thy Spirit thou dost even dwell within us. Lord, we ask then that we would understand thy word aright, but even more than having a correct understanding, we ask, O God, that thy word would reach our hearts tonight, that we would be drawn heavenward, that we would know the moving of the Spirit of God, causing us to forsake sin and to embrace the Savior. Give us great grace tonight, that we might know and love Christ and that we might serve him in this coming week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to the second major division of this brief epistle of the Apostle Paul. In the first major division, we noted that the Apostle Paul unfolds doctrine to us. He does it in a way that most do not do so today, in that he is unfolding the doctrine in the midst of his praying and praises. We noted that at the beginning, he's praising God for the salvation that he enjoys, that they enjoyed in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to pray that they would understand that salvation even more. To help them understand it, in chapter 2, he expounds that salvation. He proclaims to them that they are saved by grace. That's the first half of chapter 2. And then he proclaims to them that they are reconciled by the blood, reconciled to the God of heaven, reconciled as well to the people of God. He then in chapter 3 talks about the great privilege that was his because he could preach this gospel, that God took this one who was less than the least of the saints and made him a preacher of this glorious gospel. And as we concluded the section at the end of chapter 3, we noted that he also prays again, praying that that gospel would not merely be known in their heads, but experienced in their life and in their hearts. Having given this exposition of the gospel through praise, through prayer, as well as through preaching, we come now to the second part of his epistle, where he is going to apply the gospel to the lives of the believers. I dare say this is not going to be anything new in many respects to the Ephesians, but here we have him systematically laying out how we ought to live if we believe the gospel that he has been preaching. One man said the exhortations of this part of the epistle are built on the conscious enjoyment of the privileges mentioned in the former part, that is, in the first part. Now, we live in a day where many of our brethren who do not like doctrine would come to this part of the epistle and they would wax eloquent dealing with how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, in the home, in society. And yet in doing so, they have skipped over the first three chapters. Why, doctrine is divisive. There's no need to learn doctrine. Well, my friend, you can't live the last three chapters of what Paul writes here without understanding the first three chapters. He's going to apply now all that he has been speaking about. The glory of what we have in Christ is now going to come by Paul to the heart of the believer, and he's going to say, because of this, live this way. If you have trouble keeping the commands, as we all do, but if you have trouble keeping the commands in these last chapters, chances are you have forgotten or are not stressing what he has stressed already in this epistle. Because when you understand and believe what he has already written, it opens the heart and gives the heart a motive. It gives the heart a desire to do the commands that are found in these last chapters. Tonight I only want us to focus on the first six verses where you have the chief command given. If you follow this first command, everything else falls into place. He says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye're called. Now, he starts here by dealing with our vocation. What is the vocation? Well, the word vocation comes from the word calling. He's talking about our calling. He says, I ask you, I command you, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. The calling. This calling is not so much the calling you have in life that you work at such and such a job. This is the calling of salvation. We speak of an effectual call. When God invited you to come and partake of the gospel, and he accompanied that invitation with real power. Power that drew you to Christ. It's that calling that he is saying he wants us to walk worthy of. Now, when he begins to describe how you walk worthy of that calling, he starts immediately with the church. He's going to deal with our relationships to many different kinds of people. But the first relationship is the church. We could ask ourselves, why does he start there? Well, you could say because he's writing to the church. He's not writing necessarily to families. He's writing to the church, and therefore he starts there. We can also say that perhaps the reason he starts with the church is due to the fact that he's dealing with that body that's going to last forever. Some of our filial relationships, our family relationships, may not last forever. If members of our family are not saved, when they die and when we die, we part. And we part for all eternity. He talks about the conflict we have with Satan. There's coming a day when there's not going to be that conflict. It's going to be over. In chapter 4, he talks about our need to overcome different kinds of sin. Stealing, lying, speech that is wrong. It's coming a day when we're not going to have to do battle with that anymore. But the family of God, the people of God, they're going to be our companions for all eternity. The people here that are saved, you're going to have as your companions, not just now, but for all eternity. And he starts there with how do we live in this body, this important body, this body that's going to last forever. How do we govern ourselves here? Now, he speaks of our conduct in terms of walking. It's not unusual for the scripture to speak of your conduct as a walk. But when he's speaking of walking, he is talking about all of your conduct. Our walking is what we think. Our walking is how we speak. Our walking is how we act. Our walking is how we interact with others in the home, in the church, in society. That's our walking. And so when he says you're to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, he is saying this is your conduct in light of the fact that God has saved you. God has saved you. This is how you ought to live. Our theme then tonight is that if we are saved, we ought to be different. But in saying that we ought to be different, there are some who say, well, I'm different. But wait a minute. He is speaking about a difference that makes us Christ-like. That's the difference. He's not saying just figure out something that makes you different from the world and do that. No, he's talking about a difference that is Christ-like. Christ-like. And we're going to see that all the way through his exhortations in this latter half of the epistle. They're all trying to make us Christ-like. And in making us Christ-like, they make us different from the whole world in which we live. Tonight I want us to look at what he says here about our relationship to this body that is known as the Church of Christ. The first thing I would have you to note is that we follow the greatest of models. We're following the Apostle Paul, who himself was an imitator of Christ. And he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. He is beseeching them based on what he was. I'm the prisoner of the Lord, and I'm exhorting you, I'm beseeching you that you follow in my footsteps. Now, we can say in this regard that we are instructed by the experience of Paul. Now, Paul knew the greatest of obstacles as far as following the Lord. He had them in his way. And yet he walked worthy of his calling. It didn't matter what the obstacle was. He walked worthy of his calling in the face of flattery, in the face of persecution, in the face of illness, in the face of danger. The Apostle Paul continued to walk worthy of his calling. Paul was not an armchair theologian. He was not sitting in some ivory tower saying to the believers, this is how you ought to live, and then not having any experience of it himself. He had experienced what he was writing. He was a prisoner of the Lord. He was walking worthy of the Lord, even when he was in a Roman prison. Paul was the greatest of models, as it were, to the believer. It is said about John Wesley that he wasn't so much a great theologian as he was a man of action. There are others that we can see in church history that lack in the realm of theology, but make up for it in the realm of action. And yet we can go in church history and we can find those theologians who were great theologians, but as far as action went, there wasn't much that they actually did as far as going forth and preaching. But when you come to this man, the Apostle Paul, you have a man who was a great theologian. We saw that in his praying, in his praising, and in his preaching, just in this very epistle. We also see in this man a man who was a great man of action. He was a human dynamo. There was power in this man's life. And this is the man who says, this is how you ought to walk. He's speaking from his own experience. He's talking to us tonight from a walk that he himself has already proven. We have then instruction coming from the experience of Paul. You know, if I could have instruction coming tonight from an Azahel Nettleton or a George Whitfield or a C.H. Spurgeon, I could tell you that my ears will pick up. Here were men that were in their own right great theologians, but they were men of action, men of fire. Men whose lives were making a difference in their generation. But when you come to Paul, he outstrips them all. And this exhortation that he gives, beginning this section of his epistle, is flowing from his own experience as the prisoner of the Lord. We can say we're instructed from his experience. We can say we're guided by his example. The scripture records enough of Paul's life that we know how he walked worthy. We know exactly how he walked. And if we didn't know just from the statements in Acts, we can actually piece together enough of his life from the epistles to know how he walked. Think of it. He's writing to a church. And he's saying, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, I'm exhorting you. And they all could remember how he lived. They saw him in Ephesus 2.5 years, fighting the false doctrine, fighting against demons, seeing souls converted, seeing the church established. They saw all of that in this man. Tonight, as we come to this portion of Scripture, he's going to ask us to do hard things. He's going to ask us to do things that will go contrary to our natural way of thinking and our natural way of living. And when we come to Paul and we say, Paul, do you know what you're saying? We could say from what we have in Scripture, yes, he does. By experience and by example, we have the best of teachers. The best of teachers. In writing to the Ephesians, there wasn't one of them who could gainsay the Apostle Paul. There wasn't one of them who could say, Paul, I see in your life that you don't practice what you preach. They could see in his life exactly what he was exhorting them to be. But tonight, if Paul wasn't perfect in his life, we could say that the command, the exhortation, is still binding. We have a responsibility to follow this exhortation because it's given by God's Spirit through his servant. He says, I beseech you. This is the word to exhort, to encourage. I'm beseeching you. It's in the present tense, meaning this was a continual beseeching. It wasn't something that he beseeched them, that he exhorted them to do one day and then stopped doing. This was a continual behavior that he was exhorting them to put on in their life. They were to walk or conduct themselves in this fashion What was it? They were to walk worthy of their calling. Walk worthy of their calling. Years ago, when the theological seminary started in Greenville, a number of the young men coming into that seminary on their first day of class asked Dr. Cairns, what are the rules? Both of the men who were coming into the class at that time and those who followed had been to school where they had a rule book given to them at the beginning, and you had to master that rule book and make sure you didn't break the rule book or you could be thrown out. And I remember them coming back after that first day and asking the question, what is the rules? Where is the rule book? And him saying to them, there is no rule book. But if you break the rules, you're gone. He was telling them, you are now telling us you're called to preach. Walk worthy of it. And if you do anything that's not worthy of it, you're gone. You are training now for the greatest calling in life. You are training for the ministry of Christ. And if you're not going to walk worthy of that, then your training stops. It stops. We don't need 100 rules. We just need one. You must walk worthy of your calling. Well, in this sense, the Apostle Paul is doing the same. He is commanding them to walk worthy of their calling. Now, he himself walked worthy, and he was very bold in his walking worthy. And in doing so, he could lay before them his own life. You couldn't come and say, well, Paul, do you have a right to command me to do this? He said, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. I am walking worthy, and it's put me in prison. I am walking worthy, and I've got people that hate my life, and they have arrested me, and they're asking that Rome put me to death. I have walked worthy of my calling, and I'm ready to stand before Caesar and tell him about that calling. The Apostle Paul knew full well what it was to walk worthy of his calling. And by his walking worthy of his calling, he emboldened others to do the same. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. He wrote Philippians at the same time that he composed the epistle to Ephesians. He wrote from Rome. And in the first chapter, he goes back and he speaks concerning his boldness for the Lord. And in verse 14, we won't read the whole context, but in verse 14, he says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul said, because I, the prisoner of the Lord, am walking worthy of my calling, because I am being bold in my calling, the brethren are being infected by that, and they're being more bold. You know, tonight, if you walk worthy of your calling, you will, by that walking worthy, encourage others to do the same. And if by doubt and unbelief, if by lack of love, you do not walk worthy of your calling, you are going to put a damper on the faith of others, and you are going to discourage them from walking worthy of their calling. The Apostle Paul was so bold for the Lord as he walked worthy of his calling, there are others that said, if Paul can do it, we can do it. And because of that, the gospel was being spread where? In the very capital of the Roman Empire. In the very place where the hostility would be the greatest. In the place where Satan, as it were, had a stranglehold, the Apostle Paul was standing and preaching, and others, seeing his boldness, did the same. There were those in Caesar's household. They were saved because of the boldness of this prisoner. He walked worthy of his calling. And tonight we are following the greatest of examples. The greatest of models is put before us. The Apostle Paul, who was an imitator of Christ, is saying, walk in my footsteps, walk worthy of your calling. We can also say from what he says here that we are called upon to follow the strongest of motivations. What is it that we are to do? We are to walk worthy of our calling, wherewith we are called. My friend, if that won't move you, if your salvation doesn't move you to do exploits for Christ, what will? We live in a very competitive age, and oftentimes the church resorts to competition to try to motivate God's people to do. Competition is a great motivation. We have people who go on diets in order they might compete. We have people that put themselves through strenuous exercise in order that they might compete. We have people whose focus is geared 8-10 hours a day on one goal in order that they might compete. But I would suggest to you there's a stronger motivation than competition. And that is love for God for what He's done for you. And the apostle is laying before us the very strongest of motivations. He is saying to us, you have been called. Focus on what that calling is and walk worthy of it. Do we ever focus on our calling, our salvation? Our calling, our salvation comes to us through the form of regeneration. We are regenerated. By that, we are born from above. He says that in chapter 2. We were dead in trespasses and sins. God could have left us there. Had He left us there, all the religion in the world wouldn't help us. But God didn't leave us there. He was rich in mercy. And with the great love with which He loved us, He quickened us. He gave us life. He brought us out of that deadness and made us alive. And tonight, your faith may not be as strong as you want it to be, but if you have faith tonight, it's because you were born from above. God brought you out of a state of deadness into a state of life. He brought you out of your depravity into a state of love. He brought you out of darkness into a state of light. He did that when He quickened you. That quickening was that invitation with power that brought you into the kingdom. It was God's calling. And He says, walk worthy of that. Understand what has happened in your life. And in gratitude and love, walk worthy of your calling. You're not what you once were. You've been changed. Act like a changed man or woman. In trying to sum up all that the Scripture says about this calling, the Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. Well, we know that from what we read in chapter 1. Whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, right? He comes and He shows us of our sin and the judgment of that sin, our misery. Enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He shows us that Christ is the Savior for sinners, that Christ can bring us out of this sin and misery. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. He persuades us, and then He enables us. He shows us it's to our advantage to turn from sin and misery and embrace Christ. He persuades us, but then He gives us the power to do so. That giving of the power is the effectual part of the call. That's what we call regeneration. Or what Paul calls in Ephesians 2, the quickening, the giving of life. You came, you were saved because God drew you. He quickened you. He did a work of grace in the heart. He didn't have to. It was grace. And because He did that work of grace, Paul says, respond to it. Respond to it. Respond by walking worthy of it. When we think of our calling, we also have to say that our calling just didn't happen on our road to Damascus. It was something God planned from all eternity. There was a plan God was working out in our life when He called us effectually. And when you think of that plan, you have in the first portion of Ephesians, Paul describing our election and our predestination. And when you start understanding what he is saying there, here is God from all eternity planning that you would be saved, planning that you would come, planning that you would embrace Christ. He planned that. Plan that from all eternity. The Apostle Paul says, walk worthy of that. If God has planned all of this for you, if God has taken all of these steps, Paul says, walk worthy of what God has planned. Now that plan doesn't stop with your salvation. It doesn't stop with the initial giving of life. That plan continues to be worked out so that your calling begins something in the life that goes on in sanctification all the way until one day you're glorified. You're glorified. If God never called you, you wouldn't be justified. You wouldn't be being sanctified and you would never be glorified. So when we begin thinking of what it is to walk worthy of our calling, it doesn't take in the fact that we're regenerated and that God planned all of this. It takes in all that comes after our regeneration. His calling. Paul is saying, get a grip of this calling. He said in chapter 1, he was praying that they would understand the hope of their calling. Do you understand why God did it? Where God's taking you? Because if you do, he says, you can then walk worthy of it. You and I were paupers. We were worse than paupers. We were rebels. We were worse than rebels. We had a disease that was fatal. We were worse than having a disease that was fatal. We had a mortal enemy who was going to put us to death and that we would be in torment for all eternity. That's where we were when the Lord came and called us, invited us to the banquet house. There was nothing in us that, as it were, made him call us. There was nothing worthy in us whereby he says, well, I've got to bring that man in. I've got to invite that one. He's just too good to pass up. Instead, had he passed us by, he would have been just in doing so. And yet, instead of passing us by, he invites us to come. He brings us into the house of God. And that's why Paul can say, walk worthy of your calling. Walk worthy of that effectual invitation that brought you into the kingdom, that brought you into the family of God. Act in a worthy manner. You were this pauper. Now you're a king's son. You were unclean. Now you're clean. You had no right to approach God. Now you're a priest of God. You weren't even a servant in his kingdom. Now you're more than a servant. You're a son. A joint heir. God's calling made all of that possible when he brought you into his kingdom. And Paul is saying, walk worthy of it. If you want to know more about what it is that he's speaking of, just go back in those first three chapters and begin going through all that took place in the life the moment you were called. And you'll see a great and glorious salvation that's been worked out on our behalf. And Paul says, walk in a manner that's worthy of what God has done for you. What a strong motivation that is. It's the gospel. It's the mercy, the love, and the grace of God in that gospel, calling us to himself, inviting us to come. And he's saying, because God has done all of that, walk worthy of your calling. We can say that we follow not only the greatest of models and the strongest of motives, but we follow the best of mentalities. Our way of thinking is the best. What he lays out before us is a way of thinking that ran contrary to the average Roman citizen. When he speaks here of lowliness and meekness, that is not something that was popular in Paul's day. If you were popular in Paul's day, you didn't take the lowly position. You did not take the meek position. And we can say in our day and age that these things that he says ought to be a part of our makeup, our thinking, are not popular today either. The heart of man still rebels against what Paul puts here as to how we walk worthy. If you're going to walk worthy of your calling, this is how you do it. You do it with all lowliness and meekness. He's talking about being humble-minded here. Lowly thinking. The word refers to the quality of esteeming ourselves as small, but at the same time recognizing the power and ability of God. Well, we like to think of ourselves as big and as great. We're told, even in Christian circles, that you don't have a proper view of yourself. And by that, you don't think highly enough of yourself. The problem is, we don't think of ourselves biblically. Because if we did, we wouldn't be thinking highly of ourselves. We would be thinking highly of the Lord who saved us. We're to be gentle. Meek, that's what the word here, meek, means. It's translated in other places, gentleness. That humble and gentle attitude which expresses itself in a patient submissiveness to offense. Something that is free from malice and desire for revenge. A meekness, a submissiveness to God's will. Now, when you think that God has demonstrated in Christ the greatest wisdom in saving your soul, you should humbly submit to that wisdom. You should submit with lowliness of mind. You should submit with meekness of heart. If you really believe that God in Christ has demonstrated tremendous wisdom on your behalf in salvation. But you also should be lowly in mind and meek in heart. when you understand where you were in your shameful behavior before he brought you into the kingdom. There's no reason for anyone in the church of Christ to stand up and boast as to what they were before they were saved. We've all done that which is shameful and wicked and would have damned our souls for all eternity. Therefore, the characteristic of our walking worthy of our calling ought to be this humbleness of mind, this lowliness of mind, this meekness of heart in all areas of life. I don't know about you, but pride is one of the battles that we face, one of the battles I know I face daily. Rather than submit meekly to Christ, we want to go our own way with the idea, Lord, I'm going to go this way. I want you to rubber stamp it. He says, no, you don't understand. You're sheep, I'm the shepherd. You don't understand. You're the pupil, I'm the master, I'm the teacher. You don't understand. You're the servant, I'm the Lord. I'm not asking you to go any way you want and I'm going to rubber stamp it. I am asking you to follow me. To follow me. Isn't that what he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 9? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does that mean? It means a lowliness of mind. It means a meekness of heart. And each one of us battle that daily. We forget where we came from. We forget the greatness of the shepherd who brought us out of that dungeon. And we begin to think really highly of ourselves and that we can shepherd our life and we can make, as it were, our way in this earth. And the Lord says, no, you can't. You'd made a mess of it, and I came along, and I brought you into my sheepfold. You just follow me. I'll take you all the way. Lowliness of mind, meekness of heart. You say, but the world round about us is going to attack us. They're going to mock us. They're going to ridicule us. Well, there's coming a day they're going to be gone. And in that day, the one who's going to be seen to be the wise one is the one who had lowliness of mind and meekness of heart when he walked worthy of his calling. Humbleness of mind is the best of mentalities. It doesn't fit into our world any more than it fit into Paul's world, but it fits nicely in the church of Christ. Would you note, secondly, we're to be here tolerant of injury? Or I put it here, injury tolerant. A little reversing of the words. Long-suffering. This means there will be suffering in the Christian life. And you and I are patient in the face of that long-suffering. When you think that you have suffered long, just go back and read 2 Corinthians and read what Paul suffered, and you will begin to understand that for the cause of Christ, you and I have suffered very little. Very little. And it doesn't take very much suffering to put us off. A little bit of suffering, we say, nope, that's enough. I'm out of here. I'm not going to walk that path anymore. Too many stones in it. I'm not going to follow that journey any longer. There's too many bushes with thorns on it. And yet when you look at the Apostle Paul, he suffered long. Couldn't stop him. I mean, he's writing this from prison. He could have got out from under that prison sentence if he had wanted. For more than 2 years, he was a prisoner. And now he's waiting to stand before Caesar. And as far as he can tell, humanly speaking, those who are calling for his death are going to be successful. Now, they weren't. God overruled. Later, he would be put to death on a second appearance before Caesar, but not this time. But here's a man who had what we could call a long-suffering heart when it came to the offenses of others. He couldn't be stopped by their offenses. He uses another word here when he says that they are to be forbearing one another in love. The word forbear literally means to bear up, to hold oneself up. The word indicates giving patience to someone until the provocation is passed. Now you look at this and you say, Paul, do you really have this down right? Paul, why would I want to become a punching bag of anyone? Why would I want to receive, as it were, offenses by anyone? Are you sure this is the Christian life? If you came with that questioning to Paul, you know where he would take you? He would take you to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. the one who hung on a cross and received the shame and the persecution of wicked men. The one who was wounded for our transgressions. The one who was bruised for our iniquities. The one who had our chastisement put upon him. The chastisement of our peace fell upon him. Chastisement, that's the rod. The rod fell upon him that you might be at peace. It was by his stripes that we are healed. And what the Paul would do is take us to the cross and he would say, did Christ suffer wrongly? Was there long suffering in his heart? Was he forbearing? You and I would say, yes, that's the only reason we're saved. And Paul would say, you follow in his footsteps. He's not saying it's easy. He's not saying that is the way that the world reacts. But he is saying to us, this is the path that we are called upon. If we're going to walk worthy of our calling, we have to do so with all long suffering and with forbearance. We forbear one another in love. Sometimes we can forbear one another and we do it with our teeth gritted. We forbear, we don't strike out against the person who is harming us, but there's no love in the heart for that person. Paul is saying, no, you don't understand. You must forbear, but you must do it with love. Why do we do so? We do so because that is exactly what God does toward us. That's exactly the attitude of Christ toward us. If you get your eyes off from Christ, you're going to have a hard time doing this. You will have a hard time walking worthy of your calling if you forget your calling. If you forget what God did for you in Christ. Look what he says later on in Ephesians. He doesn't let them get away from this. He says in verse 31, chapter 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All right? You're not thinking evil and trying to do evil toward another brother or sister. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There it's clearly spelled out, isn't it? He doesn't use the word forbear there, but isn't that what he's saying? Forbear one another in love. This side of glory, we are going to live, no matter how hard we try to find the perfect church, we are going to live among imperfect brethren. This side of glory. And at times, you will be rubbed the wrong way. It happens. Sometimes the preacher is going to rub you the wrong way. Maybe the elders, maybe the deacons, and maybe someone in the pew next to you or before you or behind you. It's going to rub you the wrong way. And you're going to say, I don't like that. And Paul says, you walk worthy of your calling, and when you are called to suffer, suffer long. And when you're called to forbear, do it with love. How do you walk worthy of your calling? Well, he says you do it with this lowliness of mind and meekness of heart. He says that you do this with this long suffering toward those from the outside, you could say, who are punishing you and attacking you. And you do it with this forbearing spirit toward God's people on the inside. And then he says that we are to be peace-loving. That is part of our mental makeup. Loving peace. Here he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's not easy. It's not easy. You'll find at times this goes contrary to the way that you think and the way that you act. And in the world, trying to keep peace is not something that's popular. In fact, given the divorce rate that we have in our country, peace is just going your way and not trying to be at peace at all. Keep your anger, keep your bitterness, and just go your way. The Apostle Paul said that's not the way it is in the church. If you walk worthy of your calling, you're going to do so this way, by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. With that, we can say that we are called to follow the noblest of maxims. We are trying to keep the unity of the Spirit. Trying to keep it. We were reading at the beginning of our service that passage on unity as is expressed in the Old Testament. And in that passage, we have the Spirit coming down upon the believer the same way the anointing oil came upon the head of Aaron, flowed down to his beard and into his garments. We know that Aaron is a type of Christ. The anointing oil has fallen on our living head, our high priest. And it's flowed down unto his people, unto his body. And you and I are receiving this benefit. And Paul says, keep that unity. I don't think that Aaron had in his body the hand fighting with the foot. I don't think he had the eye fighting with the ear. The body was working together and it had this glorious anointing. Well, Christ has been anointed and his body has been anointed. You and I are the beneficiaries of that anointing. When we come to this passage of Scripture, we find there are seven aspects that Paul gives to our unity. Why are we to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Well, look at what he says in verse 4. He says there's one body. He says there's one Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Seven aspects to our unity. The first he mentions is the body. A body is something that's living. We have many organizations, but they do not live. But you are part of a mystical union with Christ, and you live in that union. You're part of a body. There are not two bodies. If there were, there would be reason to have disunity. There are not two bodies. There are not three bodies. There are not four bodies. There's but one body. He's not speaking here of the local church by itself. He's speaking of the whole church. Now, in this body, there are some today who call themselves Presbyterians. I'm glad of that. We're part of this body. In this body, there are some who call themselves Baptists. I believe they're mixed up in a few things, but nonetheless, they're part of this body, and we share the body with them. In this body, there are some who call themselves Methodists and some who call themselves Congregationalists. This body is bigger than the labels we put on it. It is those who are under the true and living Christ. They've got the right Christ. We're not talking now about the Jehovah's Witness. We're not talking about the Mormons. We're talking about those who have the right Christ. They are embracing the right doctrine of salvation about Christ. We're not talking about the Church of Christ now. We're not talking about Romanism now. We're not talking about liberal Protestantism in every form of that, whether it be Methodist or Congregational or Presbyterian or Baptist. We're talking about now those that make up the body of Christ. You and I are part of a glorious body, and it stretches from one end of the globe to the other. It's found in this country. It's here tonight represented. But it's found throughout Pennsylvania. It's found throughout the 50 United States. This glorious body is found in Canada and Mexico, Central America, found in South America, Africa, Europe, Asia, India. This glorious body of which you're a part. There's one body. Why would you and I want to rend the body? Now, I am a separatist. I believe in separating from apostasy, from separating from those who have a different Christ, separating from those who have a different gospel, separating from those who are animated by a different spirit. They're not part of the body. But we have to be careful when we separate from those that are brethren. We have to be careful how we do it, because we're part of the same body. It's going to last forever. Now, there are times when we cannot work as closely with some brethren because of minor errors that they have. And yet at the same time, we recognize that they're true believers, that they have the same living head, and they're going to the same place we are going. We may not want to endorse and encourage some of their activities, but nonetheless, if they're really saved, if they're really going to the same place, then we are part of the same body. You would need the wisdom of Solomon at times to discern, are they really in the body or not? But having said that, this body is more than just an outward organization. It has the Holy Spirit uniting the body. We see that in the next statement, there's one Spirit. we have the same spirit. That's amazing tonight, is it not? I have the same spirit in me that you do. If you're saved tonight, you have this Holy Spirit. And I can meet a brother or a sister in Christ halfway around the world, and we can sit down and begin talking, and it's as if I've known them all my life. Because they've got the same spirit and the same attitudes that have been worked into their heart. I can't explain that. But if you've dealt with other brethren that you meet for the first time, you sit down and you say, wow, this is a real brother. This is a real sister. This person really knows the Lord. Would you know we're called for the same hope? We have the same hope. The hope of our calling, where God is taking us in our salvation, is the same. There's not two hopes. It is not the Gentiles have one hope and the Jews have another hope. There's not that men have one hope and women have another hope. We have all been saved going the same direction for the same reason. To one day arrive in glory, and in that glory bring honor to the name of the one who has saved us, the hope of our calling. We're all submissive to the same Lord. This is what he says. There's one Lord. There's not two Lords. And somebody says, Jesus Christ is not my Lord. I'm sorry, you're not in this body. You can't be in this body and not have Christ. There are not two bodies. Some that have Christ and some that don't. Some that submit to his lordship, some that don't. There are those who attack us today saying, you believe in lordship salvation. Well, I understand that there are those who interpreting lordship salvation, they mean by that you work your way to heaven. I don't believe in that. But neither do I believe that you can come into this body of Christ without taking Christ as Lord. That you can just take him as Savior, because that's easy, and live your life the way you want to, and never take him as Lord and arrive in heaven. My friend, that is antinomianism. That's a big word. That is a perversion of repentance. Repentance is where Christ becomes Lord of a life. And Paul says, there's one Lord. And if you don't have him as your Lord, you're not in the body, you don't have the Spirit, you don't have this hope. He's not the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of his people, and if people are rebelling against his authority, then we have to question, are you in the body? And that's where we're at in America today. We have many who say they're in the body, saying they're believers, saying they're going to heaven. But when it comes to the authority of Christ in the life, they say, I don't want that. You can't tell me what to do. I'm an American. I've got freedom. You don't have freedom from Christ. You want in the kingdom. The king rules this kingdom. And if you won't take him as king, he'll keep you out of the kingdom. You might be able to get into the church and convince people you're saved, but you're not getting into the kingdom until there's a bowing of the knee to the king. He demands absolute surrender. We may not know all that that involves when we come to him, but we know that we change masters and that he now is the master. He now is the Lord. There's one faith. I don't think this is talking so much about what we think of when we say we believe, as much as it's talking about what you believe. The faith in Scripture can refer to the body of doctrine that we put our faith in. Therefore, it's called the faith. It's belief. It's what we believe. And here he's saying there's one body of truth that we all hold to. And if somebody isn't holding to that body of truth, then they're not part of the body of Christ. There's one faith. One baptism. Again, it's confusing because some come here and they say this is talking about water baptism. Well, there are many water baptisms. You weren't all baptized the night I was, and I wasn't baptized the night you were. But there is one spiritual baptism that takes us and puts us into Christ. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians 12. And what he's speaking here is of that one baptism, where you entered into the body of Christ by the moving of God's Spirit. He took you and he put you into Christ. You were grafted in. You became a part of that glorious body. And then he says, there's one Father. One Father. seven aspects to the unity that makes up the people of God. And therefore, Paul says, don't disrupt that unity. Now, there are many things that can disrupt the unity. Sin can disrupt the unity. Selfishness can disrupt the unity. Schism can disrupt the unity. Those things should never disrupt the unity of this body. But there are things that when they occur must be dealt with. And if sin occurs and people won't repent of their sin, then they have to be put out of the church. They have to be put out of the church. That means they aren't part of the body, and the church is recognizing that and is saying to the world, this person is not part of the body of Christ. The way they are living, the way they are acting is not conducive to the glory of God. It is not part of Christ's body. Now, you have a body that takes orders from your head. If it didn't take orders from your head, there would be a sickness in the body. There is something wrong with the body when it doesn't take orders from the head. You have a head that gives orders to your hands, to your speech, to your feet. So it is in Christ's body. And when sin is in the body and it won't be repented of, that sin must be put out. When heresy comes into the body, heresy that damns the soul, when that comes into the body, it must be identified and put out. It must be put out. In order that the body remain pure, in order that the body remain intact, as it were, with the living head. And we see now over 2,000 years of church history that there are times the church has had to purify itself from the sin that's crept in. And there are times when the church has had to purify itself from the heresy that has crept in. And when it's failed to do so, it has killed that part of the testimony of Christ. Now, you note in these seven aspects of our unity, three of them have to do with the Trinity. The Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. The Trinity makes up our unity. There are three persons in the Godhead, but there's only one God, one essence, one being. There are not three gods, there's but one God. And in saying that, there's no disunity then in the Godhead. The Father is not working contrary to the Son. The Son is not working contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit is not working contrary to the Father. They're all working together. No disagreements. So if there is disunity in the body, somebody is not listening to the Spirit, the Lord, and the Father. Somebody's not listening. Because there's no disagreement in the Godhead. There's one Spirit, one Lord, one Father. Would you note the other four aspects of unity have to do with our salvation and our relationship to the church? The church is called the body. That helps define the church. And then you have the hope of your calling. That is the optimism of the church, where the church knows that it is going, what God has planned for that church. And then you have the faith of the church, what the church believes. And then you have the baptism. That is the entrance into the church, spiritually speaking, when you are baptized into Christ and you are brought into the body of Christ. So you have here no disunity in the doctrine of the Trinity. And there should be no disunity as well in the doctrine of the church. Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. My friend, if you live by that, you will find that that will make you a great blessing to the church. But you will find that will allow you to receive great blessing in the church if you make this your maxim. We can also say that this unity that we're trying to keep not only has seven aspects, but that there's one Father ruling over all. And that's what we have given to us here in verse 6. Having mentioned one God and Father, he says, of all. All of God's people have a relationship to this Father. We've already talked at length about this relationship. We are adopted into his family. You are children. I am part of that family. I'm a child. We all have this relationship with the Father. You're not coming to me and saying to me, you're my Father. Now, you go to the Father and help me. You see that in the Church of Rome. No, no. You have a relationship with the Father. You come to him and you cry, Abba, Father, from the heart. Spirit himself bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And tonight, of all people on earth, you can say, I have this relationship with the one who is the Father of all. That is all of God's people. Would you note that He's not only the Father of all, He's above all. He is the authority in the home. He is the one who runs the family. And we're not left tonight wondering what it is that He wants us to do. The Father has given us a book, and that book now tells us how we are to govern ourselves in His home, in His family. And He has rules that govern us in our own families. He has rules that govern us, we see in chapter 4, in the church. He has rules that govern us when we go outside these four walls and into the world, and we have to deal with those that are unsaved. He's got rules that govern us. He has rules to govern us in our warfare as we go to battle with the evil one. He's above all. He's the Father. In my home, my father had rules. He had rules that he made up. They were coming from a heart of love. And because of that, it made it very easy for me to listen to those rules. But there are times that I have to admit that I fought against the rules simply because I was a sinner in rebellion against God. But in this household, this father makes all the right rules. And if you're fighting with his rules, it's because of your lack of wisdom. I know children say, you know, if my mom and dad were wiser, I could more easily follow what they tell me to do. Well, like every other child, you have the misfortune of having parents that are imperfect. They're imperfect. I had imperfect parents, and my daughter has at least one imperfect parent. I won't speak about my wife tonight. The imperfect one is her dad. But you and I in this family, we can't say we have an imperfect parent. He is the Father who is above all. And this one who is above all is wise and loving and all-powerful. There is one Father bringing us together. He has the authority and He commands us in His Word. He tells us in His Word what He wants us to do. Would you note here that He is through all? Some mystery as to what that means. But tonight, He is, at least we could say, through the whole church. It's not like He is in heaven and then we are on earth and that part of the church is without His presence. No, He's in the presence of His people by the Spirit of Christ. But then we find that He's not only through us all, He is in us all. By His Spirit, He is in you tonight. You have the Spirit of the Father in you. And that Spirit has brought you into this glorious union. And for that reason, because He is the Father of all, we all have this relationship with Him. Because He is above all, we're answerable to Him. And because He's presenced Himself throughout His church, and because He's in each member of the church, Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity. Don't fight against it. You're fighting against the Father. You're fighting against His family. To walk worthy, Paul is saying, means that in the body of Christ, we endeavor to keep this unity as much as we can. We endeavor to keep the unity. Now, he's going to tell us more about walking worthy, what it entails when he deals with other things that have to do with our Christian life. But the first thing he brings to our attention, you've been brought into a glorious body. That temple that I spoke of in chapter 2, Paul says, that habitation of God that I told you you are now a part of, you're part of that glorious body. Endeavor in that body to keep the unity, not of the flesh, but the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we want God's richest blessing in our personal lives, and in our homes, then we have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If we fight needlessly with God's people, if we are fighting with people that we don't need to be fighting with, we're not forbearing, we're not, as it were, in love, trying to keep the unity of the Spirit, then we're fighting against the Father. And the Father will chasten us until He brings us back to the unity of the Spirit. I think many times in the body of Christ, there are those who, in saying they're separatists,
are really just contentious, and they've rent whole denominations at times where they should not have rent them. We deal with many who stay in a bad denomination and tell them they need to leave, they need to come out, and they do. And that is sin by staying in. But it also can be sin when the body of Christ is rent because people don't like the color of the carpet. It's sin when the body of Christ is rent because the people of God can't determine what time they're going to meet and worship. The body of Christ is rent at times because people get their back up because they don't like so-and-so is taking the offering or they don't like so-and-so's dress. I'm not talking about immodest dress now. I just say they don't like the color of the tie. They don't like the color of the shoes. They get their back up against some other believer in the church. And this is what Paul is saying. Look, they've got the same Spirit. They've got the same Lord. They've got the same Father. They're in the same body. They've got the same hope, the same faith. They've got, as it were, the same baptism. They've been brought into the same body by the Spirit. When we're dealing with God's people, we need to recognize them for who they are and to love them. And to love them. We're not talking about tolerating sin. We're talking about recognizing this glorious body of what we're a part of. And doing everything we can do to help build this body, not tear it down. That means that we have to be vigilant here in this local church. But it also means we have a relationship to God's people outside this local church. We try to maintain that relationship. We try to encourage that relationship. I'm not talking now again about tolerating heresy. I'm not talking about tolerating sin. I am talking about recognizing who the people of God are and try to help them wherever they might be. We have gone now to Liberia 7 times. This will be our 8th trip. I can assure you there are things that Paul C. can tell you about that rub him the wrong way in Liberia. Rub me the wrong way as well. But they're brethren. Bought by the same blood. Filled with the same Spirit. Coming in a different country, a different culture, with great needs and not having some of the privileges that we have had in the area of education as well as in the area of wealth. And when we try to deal with some of their issues, it's very difficult at times to break through their culture and to show them this is how they ought to act and how they ought to live. We do so on the basis of Scripture. We're not trying to make them American any more than we need to become Liberian. But there are things that rub you the wrong way. And it would be very easy to walk away from Liberia and say, well, you're on your own. But they're not on their own. They're part of the body of Christ. And in this case, the Lord has opened the door for us to help that body. We have a man who's 58 years old. Been a minister in England now for a number of years. He's part of the Free Presbyterian Church in Ulster. And he's going to Nepal to labor. He's leaving behind the comforts of England, of Britain, and he's going to Nepal to minister. A country where you wouldn't have the luxuries you have in this country or in Britain. And he's going to labor among people that are going to rub him the wrong way. But he recognizes in those people that these are part of the body of Christ. Many of them are new converts that have been saved less than 10 years. Many of them less than 5 years. Many of the pastors have been saved less than 2 years. Nepal is experiencing a reviving. That's what's going on. I was on the phone with Dr. Cairns, and he told me, I think there was a dozen churches that were started just through the radio. That's reviving. God is moving. And this man, in recognizing that these are part of the body of Christ, is willing to leave what's going on in England because there's the need that these ministers be trained in order that they might help the body of Christ. There's no man to do it. He'll be rubbed the wrong way there in Nepal as he tries to go forward and he finds that people have a different mind as to how things ought to be done in certain realms of the physical, as it were. But he's dealing with the spiritual, and he's willing to leave all in order to go to Nepal to be a blessing to God's people.
The body of Christ is huge. It's throughout the globe. Some of the body of Christ tonight are in prison. Some of the body of Christ are being greatly persecuted. I'm going to start bringing to you for our times of prayer some of these brethren who right now are suffering tremendously. And they're part of the same body that we are. Paul says that we're to remember those who are in bonds as if we're in bond, in that bondage with them. We don't fight against the body of Christ. We thank the Lord that He's made us a part of that body. And with our hearts and minds and souls, we are going to try to help the body of Christ. You have opportunity here to help the body of Christ as it's all around you. But that body of Christ extends further than this local congregation. And we're trying to help that body in different parts of the globe. That's what we're called to do. We're called to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Not easy to do. But that is the glorious, the noblest of maxims to live by. May the Lord give us grace to walk worthy of our calling. That all can see this man, he's been brought out of darkness. This woman, she's been brought out of darkness. And they have been brought into the light. And they are walking worthy of their calling. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I was reading this week that in a poll that was taken in this country, 65% of believers, so-called believers, think that if they are saved, they're going to be rich physically. That's a lie of the devil. That if they are saved, they will be rich physically. My friend, we're living in a day when Christianity is being twisted and perverted on every side. You and I are called to stand and endorse and promote the unity of the body of Christ, while at the same time we have to stand against all the false teaching of our day. It's not easy. But when you see where God called you from and where He is taking you to, when you see that, it'll give you energy and power to take your stand in this 21st century. Perhaps tonight you say, I've not been called out of darkness. I'm still in it. I don't have life. I'm still dead spiritually. I've not been a partaker of this great and glorious love. I'm still living in my depravity. My friend, respond to the invitation tonight. Respond to God's gracious invitation that if you will repent and come, He will receive you. Come and lay hold of Christ. Come and become a part of this body that will last forever. God will receive you tonight if you will come. I am your servant for Christ's sake. If I can help you in the coming to Christ, I would love this night to open the Bible and show you how you can be assured that you are saved. You want to be saved. You can be saved. You don't have to leave this building tonight with your sins upon you. You can leave with them gone. Come to Christ. Come right where you sit. Come and lay hold of Christ, and you will find that He will receive you. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night, thanking Thee that You have made us a part of this glorious body. Thanking You this night that You have called us out of darkness and into the light. Out of our depravity into Thy love. Out of our death and deadness into Thy life. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we are part of the body of Christ. We would ask, O Lord, that You would help us to live our life. That we would bring glory to the One who called us. Lord, help us tonight. Keep ever before us what You have done for us. That it might influence us. That it might stir our hearts to love Thee and to love Thy people and to love Thy word. And that we might go forth and do battle with the evil one even, and be conquerors in this day. Lord, we ask as well tonight for those without Christ. Lord, leave them not on the outside. Bring them into Thy kingdom. Bring them into Thy family. Cause that this very night they would be able to put their head on their pillow, knowing that when they die, they would go to be with Thee. That if they were to stand before Thee, all their sins are removed. Lord, we ask that You would do this work of grace in the heart. That they would repent and believe on Christ. Lord, do it tonight for thy glory's sake. Do it for their own eternal welfare. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.